Jesus' earthly life. The day that would later be recorded as we have it now before us now, the beginning of the most significant event to ever happen in all of history. We witness the glory of Christ in the early morning hours of his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives. And despite Judas's betrayal and coming with this Roman cohort of 600 soldiers along with some other officials from the chief priests and Pharisees, we noted that Jesus is only arrested because he chooses to be arrested on that occasion. There was never a time that Jesus was not in complete control of all that was happening to him. As a matter of fact, we read what? That he knew all that was going to happen to him. And so there was never a time he wasn't in control. He told Peter, he says, put your sword away. Because if I wanted to, I could call on my Father. He would send thousands of angels. So no, Peter, this was always my Father's plan. And then we witnessed the glory of Christ in his three trials before the Jews, and he also had three trials before the Roman government, with the final one being before the Roman governor Pontius Pilate, who had been given the authority to, he could either set Jesus free or he could condemn Jesus to death. Pilate says, I find no basis for a charge against him. And that was the result of Pilate's questioning of Jesus. So three times, Pilate declared Jesus innocent before the Jews. He was unknowingly confirming what the scripture says about Jesus, that he is the Lamb of God without spot and without blemish. And yet, Pilate still releases Barabbas, a guilty murderer and a known insurrectionist, only to have Jesus subjected to flogging or scourging, if you will, at the hands of his soldiers. When we noted that last week, that flogging was this severe punishment. It was so degrading that sometimes, oftentimes, a man would die from flogging. We noted that he was so beaten. He was beaten so badly that his face was so disfigured that he hardly seemed human. And from his appearance, one would almost not know that he was a man. Some would say he was beaten beyond recognition. And even adding insult to injury, his soldiers would dress Jesus up as a mock king, as a joke. They put a robe around him and they twisted thorns and made it into a crown and placed it on his head to add this added agony of pain. All the while mocking him, Hail, King of the Jews. The scripture says they beat him relentlessly. They spit on him. He even had a reed in his hand that was a mock scepter, and they took that and they beat him over the head over and over and over again, this innocent man. In our government, legally, you're not supposed to beat a criminal that's in custody. But in those days, there were no provision for protection in any real sense for a condemned criminal. It was actually believed that this was all part of what was deserved by a condemned person. And so in Jesus' case, it was intensified because of who he is or who he was and the hatred that they had for this man. Peter, quoting from the prophet Isaiah, would later write this of Jesus. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. And when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Pilate still attempting to free Jesus, hoping that when the people saw how badly he was beaten, that perhaps the flogging punishment, that would be enough to appease them in some way. So Pilate has Jesus brought out, and he says, look at him, behold the man, look at him. But as soon as the chief priests saw him, all they would cry is, "Crucify! Crucify!" They said, "We got a law. And according to that law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God." And I need every one of you to hear today, especially those of you who are online as well. With Jesus claiming to be the Son of God, the Jews understood that Jesus was claiming deity, that he was claiming that he was being in the very nature God, that he had equal status with the Father. And according to their law, that was blasphemy. But they knew they could not carry out a capital punishment sentence apart from Roman approval and apart from the Romans executing or carrying it out. Now, one could ask, now, is Jesus still in control at this point? Is he in control of the events that's happening to him now? Pilate goes back inside and he questions Jesus one last time and he says, "Do you refuse to speak to me? Don't you know I have the power to release you or crucify you?" And here's how Jesus answered him. "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above." So to answer the question, yes, everything is still going according to the plan of God. But then the Jewish leaders thought they dealt what was their final blow. They tell Pilate, "You are no friend of Caesar's if you let him go, because he declares himself to be a king." So Pilate realizes there's no way out of this. And so the determination is made. Jesus will be crucified. Gospel John 19 and 16 says this, "Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified." And then the full force of those events are unfolded. And that's where we're going to pick up in our narrative this morning, as we're going to see Jesus' journey to the cross, the grave, and the resurrection. And we're going to pick it up in Matthew's gospel this morning, that 27th chapter, beginning at verse 31, all the way to the end of that chapter, and even all the way over to chapter 28, the first six verses there. Normally, if you're not used to being here, normally I would have us stand as I read those in our hearing, but because we have so many verses, we're not going to do that this morning. But I don't want you to let all those verses scare you. With the Lord's help, I'm going to deal with these verses in a sweeping fashion of sort. But there will be times I will emphasize some things that I believe is significant for our consideration here. So with that being said, I have titled today's message, "The Barrier Removed." The Barrier Removed. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for all who have come, God. Now, Father, it's time for your word to go forth, and I just pray now, God, that by your spirit, God, that you would move on our hearts as we revisit the recorded record, God, of the great sacrifice that was made, God. Help us to understand, what is he talking about? What does it mean the barrier has been removed, Father? So I pray that you're glorified in this hour. I pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Now, when you get here to Matthew 27, verse 31 here, Matthew's already dealt with all the details that I just went over with you, even though we did it from John. So we pick up really where we left off. And here it says in verse 31, "After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him." After they mocked him. All of this would have taken place in what's called the praetorium. And that's kind of like the private area of the soldiers. And they had this time where they would mock him and make fun of him or ridicule him. It's what we call bullying today. This was their period where they were bullying him in the back. And now they are preparing to lead him to crucifixion. So the Roman soldiers, they take over the task committed to them to prepare the prisoner for execution. Then they put on his clothes on him and prepared to lead him out to the crucifixion. And crucifixion was considered this very horrible, this very ugly event. It was a very painful way to die. I mean, great abuse is heaped upon the person or the one who is to experience crucifixion. Great abuse is heaped on before in anticipation of that event that we know as crucifixion. Now, it was Roman custom that the condemned person would actually carry his own cross to the place of crucifixion. So part of the humiliation was when you traveled through the streets with your cross there, then you would have all the bystanders now ridicule you and mock you as well. They would be taunting the prisoner or the condemned person, and they would be scorning that person. You've probably seen it in movies and things like that where you have people throwing fruit at the person and cursing at the person and all these types of things. Now, you got to keep in mind the beating that this man, Christ, has already suffered. By this time, he's already so weak that it's difficult for him to carry his own cross. So that helps us understand what it says in verse 32. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. So this man named Simon of Cyrene now is pressed into service, as some of your translation says. And so then in verse 33, look at what happens. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. And Golgotha is just Aramaic. It's the common language of the time, during this time. In Aramaic, it means exactly what it says up there, the place of the skull. And I read somewhere in one of the commentaries that it was a hill that actually almost looks like a skull, that in the hill there was indentions that looked like what would be the eye sockets of the skull. So that's why it's called the place of the skull. And this is the hill that the crucifixion is going to take place. Now look at verse 34 there. There they offered Jesus wine to drink, mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. This is the one and only act of compassion, if you will, that I saw through this whole narrative. Because the intention was to give him this mixture of what would actually deaden his pain. But I need you to see what it says clearly there. But he refused to drink it, because I believe it's his intention to bear the full brunt of the agony of crucifixion and all that it entails, and he's preparing to pay the penalty for sin. So in 35, when they had him crucified, they divided his clothes by casting lots. Now, be careful here, because in Matthew's account here in verse 35, we're simply told they crucified him. But please, please don't miss what has happened here. That agony of being laid down, that agony of being nailed to the cross and then having that cross stood up, all is now summarized, if you will, in a very concise way by just simply saying they had him crucified. But according to the Old Testament in Deuteronomy chapter 21, it says, anyone who is hung on a pole or a tree is under God's curse. Paul actually writes the same thing, alluding to Deuteronomy here in Galatians chapter 3. He says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a pole. And that's what a cross is. It's just a pole with a cross beam on it. And so it's called the cross, but cursed is anyone that hangs on that pole. And I want you to make the note and take some time and go back and read it later. You want to make the note and read Psalms 22, because it offers a fuller description of the crucifixion than what we have in the Gospels. When Psalm 22 was written by David, crucifixion wasn't even a form of capital punishment. It wasn't even a form of execution. So what is being prophesied through David now, crucifixion hadn't even been invented yet by the Romans. But in the plan of God, it's something of the description of the agony that's going to take place on the cross. Here's what Psalms 22, verses 14 to 18 says. Listen carefully. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted within me. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs surround me. That's what they call Gentiles. A pack of villains encircles me. Talking about the thieves, one on the right, one on the left. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. Remember when we talked about the flogging and how I told you? Now, they strip them down, but how I told you that even with the flogging, it would even rip flesh off your bones. People stare and gloat over me. Listen at this in Psalms 22, verse 18. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. So we get something of the agony in the intensity of it all from this Psalm of David. So I want you to understand, even though we got this quick version of they crucify him, it was by no means a quick death, no short, quick death. People could actually hang on a cross for days before they died. And it's believed that the death by crucifixion usually occurred by asphyxiation, when you can't breathe. That when you suffocate, so they have you hanging on a cross, and when you get tired and you feel like you can't breathe, you would take all the strength you have and try to push yourself up. Now, your feet were crossed and a nail was placed through there, and you would have to try to use all the strength you had to push yourself up to try to get some air. So as they set out there and got tired over time, they would become so weak that they couldn't push themselves up no more. And therefore suffocate because of the inability to breathe. But I took us back to Psalm 22 because here it is over 1,000 years ago. It was already prophesied. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. That's exactly what we have right here in verse 35. When they crucify him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And that should be amazing to all of us because down to the smallest detail, God is carrying out his plan. Even how they divide up his clothes, and which actually would have been part of the pay for the soldiers. That, you know, they got to take the clothes of the person. It's not like today. You didn't just go to the store and buy clothes back then. There was a lot of work that went into making garments. So for these soldiers, this was a benefit. And what we're told actually in John's gospel is they actually didn't divide up his outer cloak. Well, one translation says undergarment, one says outer cloak. But don't miss the point here is that there is a garment he has that you can't tear or rip. It was seamless, and this is where they cast lots for that. But now, in Matthew 27, look at verse 36 here. And sitting down, they kept watch over him. Verse 37 says, and above his head, they placed the written charge against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. They nailed to his cross the reason for what he was being crucified. Now, you got to remember, this is capital punishment, so this would be a warning to all who see what happens to a criminal. So over the cross, at the top of the cross, they would nail the charges up there. The charge that Jesus being crucified for, as far as the Romans are concerned, is this is Jesus, the King of the Jews, because the Romans wouldn't tolerate that. Pilate could actually claim, I crucified the King of the Jews because he was an opposition king to Caesar. So keep in mind, I told you we're going to move about this in a swift fashion, but there are going to be times I'm going to stop for a moment. But I need you to try to use that sanctified imagination, because I believe a lot of this get lost on us. We know that we celebrate he is risen, but I need you to see that God is controlling the details here. Then when you get to verse 38, watch this. Two rebels were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. These are two robbers. Most of us call them the thieves on the cross. They're two thieves here. Verse 39 says, those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads. Keep going. Let's go to 40. We're going to go all the way to 41. And saying, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God. And in the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. As a matter of fact, look at 42. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. Here is the professed Messiah of Israel here. And here are these religious leaders of the nation now leading the way. Forgive me for 1 second. Let's get. Are we good? So we got these religious leaders here, and you got the professed Messiah of Israel here, and they're leading the way and mocking him, despising him, ridiculing him. And at the end of verse 42 here, look at what they say. They say that, hey, let him come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. These people have no intention of believing in him. The scripture says they despised him. They rejected him. It wouldn't even matter if he did come down off the cross. Because last week we saw Caiaphas, the high priest, had his mind already made up. He said what? It is better for one man to die for the nation. And now these men have the audacity to say if he come down off the cross, they would believe in him. They wouldn't have, though. They say he trusts in God. Look at 43. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And that's another quote from Psalm 22. That's why I want you to go back and read it. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him, this is how Psalm 22 says, let him deliver him since he delights in him. And in the same way, the rebels, the thieves, who were crucified with him, also heaped insults on him. Now, we're told in another gospel that one of these thieves, one of the robbers, repented and believed and asked Jesus for mercy. According to Luke 23, he says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. So that's a remarkable change that occurs on this occasion for one of these criminals. And Matthew actually doesn't go into the details of that. And again, because every gospel writer doesn't give every detail, they're all writing from their own, each of their own perspectives here. But we're now ready to deal with the death of Christ in verse 45 and following. So we've gone from the arrest. We've gone through the trials. And now he's been crucified. And now we're ready for his actual death. And look at this, where we'll start making emphasis on some things. From noon until 3 p.m, darkness came over all the land. Now, this is just proof of how blind these people really are. To not see the work of God at hand right now in their midst. He's the one on the cross. He's claiming to be the Son of God, the Messiah of Israel. He hangs there, and the whole land turns dark for 3 hours. You think that these religious leaders would regroup now, William, and say, we need to think this thing over. But they don't. They just said back up just a verse or two ago that, oh, if he come down off the cross, we'll believe him. Look around. Well, they can't because it's dark. But all that is happening. And I wonder what kind of, God didn't give us the details, but I couldn't help it. I wonder what kind of discussion was going on when all this was happening. But we're not told. We're just told that darkness fell. And this would be a symbol of judgment here, a judgment of the nation Israel. I want you to make the note later and look at it. Amos chapter 8, verse 9 says this. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark in broad daylight. Now, that's not a particular prophecy of this particular event, but it does say in the context of God's judgment that he would bring darkness on the land. And God did a very similar thing to the Egyptians, demonstrating his power when he sent Moses to tell Pharaoh to let his people go. One of the things that God did in terms of his displaying his power was to bring darkness over the land of Egypt. And so here in Matthew now, a time of darkness, and you got to catch this, as God is now pouring out his wrath on his son on the cross. Jesus is hanging there as one who is cursed of God. The scripture says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf. That's what's happening on that cross at this very moment. The wrath of God is being poured out on the Son of God as he bears the brunt of God's wrath in payment for sin. Look at verse 46. About 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice. And here now, Jesus was about to quote Psalm 22 again. Psalm 22, verse 1. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And this is probably one of the most hardest things to understand in all of Scripture, because it's impossible for our little finite minds to comprehend what's entailed here. Here we have the one, talking about Jesus now, who is both God and man, one person, the God-man, experiencing the wrath of God the Father in payment for the penalty of man's sin. And so not only does Jesus die physically in this moment, but he is experiencing for the first time in all of eternity now the spiritual impact of the penalty for sin. And that is separation from the Father. Now, how that could take place, I can't pretend like I understand that. How can the God the Son be separated from God the Father within the concept of the Trinity? I got limited knowledge there. I don't understand what that would have entailed, but the reality of it is set clear here. The Father now, the picture is the Father turns away from the Son in this moment. And that's what causes him to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So in the agony of the cross, he was suffering with this intensity in death that no one else has ever had or ever would. Even the two thieves, there's one on the right and one on the left, the depth of their sufferings can't compare to what Christ is going through. It goes beyond what is being experienced by these men in their physical death. Jesus Christ, in this moment, is paying the penalty for sin. And that would have been going on, I take it, for during the 3 hours of darkness from 12 to 3. And that should help us understand the agony that Christ felt in the garden when he was off praying by himself. Y'all remember what he said? Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, because he knew what was going to happen. The scripture even says his sweat was like great drops of blood. Now, I don't know if we can fully grasp the impact again within the Trinity in this moment, as God the Son is paying the penalty for sin. But I believe it's incumbent upon us to just take the facts as stated, though, even though we don't understand all that was behind it. But the Jews standing there, mama friends, they miss it. You don't have, you, well, we don't read anywhere where we see that the Jews are stepping up and saying, wait a minute, what did he say? Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? He's quoting Psalm. No, you don't hear that. Look at, this is what you see. Look at what they say in verse 47. When some of those standing there heard this, they said, oh, he's calling Elijah. So they thought that he was calling Elijah to come and rescue him. No. Verses 48 and 49 says immediately one of them, thinking that he's calling for Elijah, he ran and got a sponge and he filled it with wine vinegar, put it on the staff and offered it to Jesus to drink. And you can just jot this down to Psalm 69 and 21, another prophecy 1,000 years before this happened. And I need you guys to see. So none of this stuff is just randomly happened. But Psalm 69 and 21 said that's what they would do. That's amazing to me. God is at work. Psalm 69 and 21 said that they will offer him this wine vinegar to drink. What if verse 49? 49 of Matthew says, the rest of them said, now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him. And then in 50, and when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. You got to read that very closely. He gave up his spirit. In John chapter 10, make that note too, verses 17 to 18, Jesus said, the reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. And so here in verse 50 of Matthew, he gave up his spirit just like in his arrest, just like in his trials. He is sovereign even at the time of his death and the timing of it. And this is supposed to be to all of us this awesome picture of his willing death on the behalf of sinful men, on behalf of our sins at the hands of sinful men. And then in verse 51, he says, something tremendous happens. Blew me away, Ben. At the moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The curtain is referencing here is the veil of the temple that was the dividing point between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. In the Holy of Holies, that's the centralmost part of the temple. That's the place where God would manifest his presence. No one goes in there except for the high priest once a year to offer a sacrifice on behalf of the people in his own sins. So the curtain or the veil that's being portrayed here, the fact that what it's showing is there was a barrier to this access. You didn't have access to God. The book of Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 and 20, explains to us the importance of what is happening. It teaches us that Christ, what Christ has done on this cross, he has removed the curtain. He removed the barrier. With his body is the curtain or the veil. Now he has provided access to the presence of God. Jesus now has opened the way through his death on the cross now. So the tearing of the curtain here from top to bottom, it pictures very vividly what is taking place in the death of the Son of God. He is providing access. He is removing the barrier. He is making a way for man to have, so that man can now go into the very presence of God. And okay, let me say this about this curtain, this veil. So you won't think that anybody could have went in there and ripped this thing down. This thing was 60 by 30 feet now. And it was an inch thick. And you didn't, like I said, you can't just walk in there and touch stuff. God will kill you like that. Nobody just went in there and pulled this thing down. So you got to be very careful about that. And but I wonder, Irwin, what went through the Jewish leadership mind when they had saw what happened in the temple? Because let's remember the context. We're on the verge of having the Passover celebration. Everybody's there. The sacrifice is important. And the veil is torn. The curtain is torn from top to bottom. I mean, I don't understand, my friends, the miracles that he did, the claim that he had, the even the declaration of innocence by those who don't believe in him, the darkness now for 3 hours, the tearing of the temple veil, and they still didn't put two and two together. And on top of that, we're not even finished with verse 51. The earth shook. And the rock split. It's an earthquake. If I'm down, I'm telling Elaine, look, y'all get the dunk. I'm telling Elaine and the kid, pack everything. We get in the dunk. And we get, I don't know what they done did, but they shouldn't have messed with this man. And even then, I couldn't help but think about Pharaoh and the Egyptians. All that they witnessed, all the miraculous sign that God brought on Egypt, it says in Pharaoh just only hardened his heart. That's the same thing we see that's happening with these Jewish leaders and the people. And God is not done yet. Look at what happened when the earth shook and the rock split. It says, and the tombs broke open. The bodies of many people who had died were raised to life. Go to the next verse. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. Now, there's discussion of whether these people who were raised back to life, whether they were raised back only to physical life, just like Lazarus was, or whether they were raised back to life in their glorified bodies. We actually don't have time to go through all those details. But wherever you stand in that discussion, one thing is very clear from here, from this. A great miracle has occurred. Dead people have returned to life. Can you, and it says he went into the Holy City. Can y'all imagine, use that sanctified, can you imagine you in the city and now here comes some folk you know were dead? Oh, I mean, there was no denying this. It wasn't one person was raised. It says the body of many holy people. And it wasn't witnessed by just a few people. It said they appeared to many people. And yet almost all the Jewish, almost all of them, not all, we're going to see two who didn't in just a moment. Almost all of the Jewish leadership and majority of the Jews wouldn't believe. Do you know that's the same thing that happened when Jesus brought Lazarus back to life? Jesus purposely waited. Waited till when they thought the body would be decayed. The man comes back to life, and rather than them seeing that as this outstanding miracle, the scripture says, the text says, they plotted to kill Jesus and Lazarus. Well, we're going to kill him again so people won't believe. Now, that's unbelievable, right? But they don't get it. The Jewish leaders don't grasp it. But remember now, one of the thieves did. One of the thieves got it, right? You know, I'm like that thief. I'll be looking at this man next to me, and he's like, something? No. He turns and said, Lord, have mercy on me when you come into your kingdom, right? And what does Jesus say? Today you will be with me in paradise. Matter of fact, you know, the ones you think are going to be saved, those are the ones going to be saved. Here the Jewish leaders and everything think they're going into the kingdom. The one you looking at that's setting up there by Jesus, nah, he going into the kingdom. And watch this. Not only him, look at what verse 54 says. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, surely he was the son of... Now, I could have almost accepted this from the... or expected that, man, you know, if the Jewish leaders had said it, a centurion, a Gentile soldier, they're looking at it saying, surely he was the Son of God. And so, but you know what I found out amazing? If you make the note and look at Luke 23, though, it tells us that that centurion began praising God, which would seem to indicate that he believed and gave glory to God for the things that he was witnessing, but not the religious leaders and the majority of the Jews. Look at verse 55 and 56. Men and women were there, watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. Praise God for faithful women. For faithful women. You know what I mean? Right here, because they actually form a key part of the ministry of Christ. Here, you're going to see them here in the beginning, but they were faithful to the very end. And guess what? They're actually going to be rewarded by being the first to see the resurrected Christ. But there is something that I need you to understand that takes place between verse 55 and 56 that Matthew actually don't record. So it goes right in between 55 and 56. You'll find it in John chapter 19. We're not turning there, but I want you to go and look at it later. John 19, verses 31 to 37. But because the coming Sabbath, what was called a high Sabbath or a holy day, the Jewish leaders, they now go and petition Pilate to hurry things up, speed it along, right? Because they don't want anything defamed or spoiling. They're getting ready for the Passover celebration. So they want to hurry things along. And so what happens is, when you go and read John 19, is to speed things along, they go out and begin to break the legs of the criminals, those who are on the cross. And the reason they break their legs, remember I told you, whenever they felt like they couldn't breathe, they would lift themselves up. But if you break their legs, they can't lift themselves up. So it's just going to hurry things along now, right? But when they get to Jesus, he's already dead. Now, be careful here, because there's a doctrine that's going around that says, oh, well, he really wasn't dead. He just passed out. But you got to give the Romans a little bit more credit than that, because they're going to make sure, and that's why they take the spear, punctures his side, blood and water runs out. They made sure, wasn't no passing out. The young folks say he was dead. So that takes place. Matthew doesn't record it because it's not a part of his intention and focus, but that's what happens between 55 and 56. Then when you come to 57, as evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. Now, this rich man from Arimathea, he's actually, we learn from another part of another gospel, that he's actually part of Jewish leadership. It says he's part of a member of the council. Matter of fact, make the note, Luke 23 is where it is, 50 and 51. So this guy, even though he was a Jewish leader, he was secretly a believer. It says this: now there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man who had not consented to their decision and action. So he wasn't in agreement with this crucifixion. He came from the Judean town of Arimathea, and he himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. So now, yeah, while at first he was a secret believer because he, for fear of the Jews, but look what happens in verse 58. Now he got courage, because he says he's going to Pilate. He asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered that it be given to him. So now the once secret believer now makes this open display, if you will, when he goes now and asks for the body. And to me, that's evidence of his sympathy for Christ. And that would take courage to do that. He goes and he asks for the body. And look at verses 59 and 60 here. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in clean linen cloth, and he placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of the rock. Rolled the big stone in front of it, of the entrance to the tomb, and went away. So this rich man, Joseph of Arimathea, he takes the body. There's not time to do a full preparation of the body. When you go back and you read John 19, where I just gave you those verses, you're going to see that there was another religious leader that came along. Nicodemus, the one who went to Jesus by night, he comes with some ointment. He comes with some things to help do a temporary preparation of the body, if you will. So Nicodemus bring these spices, and they do this temporary preparation with the intention that they'll come back after the Sabbath and do it then in its final form. But Jesus is laid in this rich man's own new tomb. And guess what, you guys? That fulfills the prophet Isaiah 53:9, where it says, he was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. He's crucified. He dies as a criminal now. He dies a criminal's death, should have been buried a criminal's burial, yet with a rich man in his death, because he was placed in a rich man's tomb. And he rolled the big stone in front of the entrance of it, and he went away. God still controlling every single detail. 61 says Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb. Now they were back up in verse, we're not going back, but they were back up in verse 56. They were there while he was being crucified. Now here they are again at his burial, silently watching opposite the tomb. And him being buried, and let me make this note too, and him being buried is evidence that the man was dead. Please don't miss that. Because now watch what happens in 62. Because the Jewish leaders are concerned somebody's going to come and steal that body. Look at what it says. The next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate, right? And look at what they said. Sir, they said, we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days, I will rise again. Now, think about it now. Do you really think these leaders would have let Christ been taken down off of that cross if he wasn't really dead? They were not going to help. And I keep emphasizing that again because of this corrupt doctrine says, oh, Jesus never really died. He died. And that's what's going to make the resurrection so important and powerful. The man is dead. The religious leaders would have made sure that that was the case. So what do they do? In verse 64, this is what they do. Well, after talking to Pilate, Pilate does. So they're asking Pilate, so give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first. Says, Pilate, give orders. Have that tomb sealed. We don't want his body, his disciples coming and stealing the body and claiming some resurrection. Then we're going to have more trouble, Pilate. You're going to have more trouble, right? So no. So Pilate gives them their request in verse 65 and 66. Take a guard, Pilate answered. Go. That's key. Take a guard. Make the tomb as secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. The tomb would be sealed with the Roman authority, and guards will be placed. And so that's the way they would be assured that if anybody came and took this body, they would know. And the guard, sorry, you guys, they set a seal on that stone so that if that stone was moved, they could tell. I need you to see, look at what God is doing, because what this does is, this secures the tomb so that the only way Jesus, the body of Jesus, is going to get out of there, it has to be resurrection. if they had not done this, if the Jewish leaders and with the help of the Romans hadn't done this, you know what the rumor was going to be. They stole his body. You know what the rumor is after this, in spite of this? They stole his body. Unbelievable, right? And so now we move into chapter 28, and we're dealing with our final six verses here. And I just want to highlight the resurrection that states that Jesus has risen. Verse 1 says, after the Sabbath at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. They were there at the crucifixion. They were there at the burial. And they're going to be there at the resurrection. Verse 2 says, there was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. And you get the sense as you're reading this violent earthquake, it didn't take place in front of them, because they was like, when you read the other gospel, who's going to roll away the stone? And we don't hear them say anything about that. So this earthquake that happened, you don't get the sense that they actually witnessed the earthquake itself. But nevertheless, it says a violent earthquake occurred, and we see something of the power of heaven here, because an angel comes down and rolls back the stone and sits on it. And now look at verse 3. We get a brief description of the angel. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. And this is important, because remember now, you're talking about we got Roman soldiers guarding this tomb. We're not talking about some scaredy cats. No. We're not talking about some people that are some weak folks. But suddenly this angel appears, and his appearance is so striking, Elaine. It says his appearance was like lightning. His clothes was white as snow. Look at what it says. They shook and became like dead men. They fainted. They passed out. Power of man. I'm back on up. Yep, there it is. I'm just gonna put it in my anyway. So much for the power of men, you guys. I hope we see that these guys, one angel can cause all these Roman soldiers, these guards, to faint. Now think about what would have happened back in that garden when Jesus said, if I wanted to, I could call on my Father. He can bring me over 12 legions of angels. They fainted at just one. So it really wouldn't have been no fight. So Peter put the sword away. I got this. Everything is happening according to plan. Even here, they tried everything they could to make sure that what this man said was not going to happen. But look at what the angel says to the women in verse 5. The angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. So now we got the guards, they passed out sleeping, whichever way you want to call it. And Luke tells us in his gospel, these women, tells us the purpose of why the women were there. They came to actually anoint the body. But we see here that, and what I learned from this is, you see here that neither his disciples or even these loyal followers like these women here, they didn't grasp yet the reality of his coming resurrection. Because they're just coming there to anoint the body. And look at what the angel does. He gives them words of comfort. Do not be afraid. And I gather that he says that to them because we saw what happened to the guards, right? Do not be afraid. I know why you're here. You're looking for Jesus who was crucified. Look at 6. He's not here. He has risen just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. He is risen just as he said. Back in Matthew chapter 12, you make the note, verses 39 and 40, this is what it says. He answered, a wicked and adulterous generation asked for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. That's what he said then. You go to Matthew 16, 21. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. He had been telling them all along. Matthew 17, 22 through 23. When they came together in Galilee, he said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him. And on the third day, he will be raised to life. Over and over again, he told his followers he would be killed and that he would be raised to life on the third day. And that's why that angel told those women, he's not here. He is risen just as he said. Go take a look. He says, come and see the place where he lay. And so here, the resurrection has occurred in spite of the best efforts of the religious leaders here. They were trying to guarantee that wasn't going to happen, right? But Jesus Christ is alive, raised from the dead. That is the sovereignty of God at work. That is the redemption that has been accomplished. He died to pay the penalty for our sin, and he was raised in victory over sin and death. You and I have salvation because of him. Because of him. Because we believe that he is the Lord of glory. That's why those messages was the glory of Christ. He's the Lord of glory, the one who died for our sins, and the one who was raised from the dead. The barrier of sin. That's why I titled it the barrier move. The barrier of sin that separated man from God has now been removed. And I can, and you can, anybody can have a personal relationship with the Father. The prophet Isaiah says this, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. We have peace with God because Jesus Christ was willing to pay it all. So these days are special days of opportunities that we got. And we got an awesome, we got a glorious message that we can proclaim. So don't let these opportunities pass you by. You got so many families that are going to be gathering together today. We're going to laugh. We're going to have a good time. We're going to eat. But it's a great time of opportunity, a great time to engage people with the message. Explain to them what Resurrection Sunday is, why we celebrate the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let them know that regardless of all the things that are happening around us in the world today, what really matters is what happened 2,000 years ago and the importance of it for today. The barrier has been removed so that whosoever will, let him come. Let us pray. Father in heaven, God, we thank you. Thank you for such a Savior and a wonderful salvation. Help us to see that even though it seems like the events are that we just read unfolded in a quick and simple way, help us see the significance and the impact that they had. I get it. It's so easy for us to be shocked and appalled at the hardness of the hearts of these people during Jesus' earthly life who witnessed all these things. And yet, Lord, if we're honest, that was the condition of our hearts too. We were just like those who crucified the Lord of glory. And if it wasn't for your grace, we would be forever lost in our sinful condition. So God, we give you praise today and every day for the Savior who loved us and died for us and rose that we could have life. A Savior who was raised in glorious victory. Lord, we give you praise and thanks for your grace that opened our blinded hearts and eyes and caused us to see and believe in this Savior who loved us and died for us. God, I hope this is not just another year of going through the motions for Resurrection Sunday. I pray that you'll use your word in our mouths to give forth the gospel in these days, to draw many people to the salvation that we are privileged to enter into, all because Jesus of Nazareth removed the barrier. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. To God be the glory. I know it's longer than what we usually do, but I shared with Steve Tucker. I said, I felt as if God was speaking to my heart that take advantage of this opportunity. Some people have never even read, though, the narrative behind it. You know the basic foundation. He died, he was buried, and he was crucified, he was buried, and he was raised from life. And that's good, because that is the gospel. But I believe God wanted us to appreciate the details, how his sovereign hand was controlling it all. There was never a time his plan was frustrated, no matter how hard man tried. That's why when you get to Revelation, he's called the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. It was always the plan. He just had appointed times that he was going to carry out specific parts of the plan. And there's still part of the plan that is yet to come. The day that those who place their faith in Jesus Christ will see that fulfillment and spend eternal life forever with him in his presence. But that's only for those who have come to see themselves, for the wretched and pitiful sinners that we are, to confess that sin, repent, and turn to God, accept Jesus Christ as both God and Savior. Amen. At this time, we give you an opportunity. I have you stand on your feet with me for those who are able. I want to give an opportunity for those who desire to come. You can come to my left, your right. You can come and kneel and pray. Nobody bothers you. Or maybe you want someone to pray with you. You can come to my right, your left. But please take this moment to not let this be another formality of just coming to church because they call it Easter Sunday. Ginger, if I could, if you would, please. Thank you.
Jesus.
Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Thank you all so much for your attention on today. Thank you for those of you who are joining us online. Right before I close, most of us know this by heart. The book of Matthew, or the Gospel of Matthew, ends with the Great Commission. After his resurrection, then he came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." He's in control, you guys, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. And all the believers in Christ said, amen, 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 and amen. Father, we thank you again for the honor and privilege that is ours to experience such a great salvation, but to have this opportunity, God, to revisit the true narrative of great love on display. The one who came, and while we were yet sinners, in due time he died for us. Oftentimes we take for granted, because we know it so well and we learned it at such a young age, that you love the world, that you gave your only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. But today, we got a chance, God, to look again at some of the details. A love that we can't fathom. But we thank you. And we boldly acknowledge he is risen. And because he is risen, God, we too can have assurance of salvation. So thank you for our time together. And as we prepare to leave this place, have mercy on us. And may your favor and your blessings follow as we go. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys. Enjoy the rest of your Sunday.